My wife was coming back from the keyboard at the same time I was ready to step forward. We have danced many times over the years, but we just about had another dance there, trying to figure out who was going to go and who was going to stay and who was going to sit and who was going to stand. Mr. Pavlik's sermon, when he started talking about Camp Heritage, he hit a nerve. We spent so many years there, so many summers, my wife 16, myself 21, that it really brought back a lot of memories. I have a particular memory about the darkness several years ago. The daughter of one of our other full-time ministers, who shall remain nameless to protect the identity, was counseling that year. It was her first year at Heritage. She was a counselor, and she had the dorm. At that time, we were using the tent camping. Now they use the housing. They've turned into wimps there, but that's okay. Actually, it's quite nice. It works out well. But the tent camping was roughing it. And it can be, as he said, very dark. Now, this young lady had one of the women's areas, the girls' areas, that was second closest to the staff lounge, the Pathfinder Lodge, which has showers for some of the adult staff, the camp counselors and so on. After their dorms were in bed in the tents, they could come down one at a time, leaving somebody, one of the two counselors, in the campsite, and they could take a shower and then go back. This young lady had just finished her shower, and she was heading. Good night, Mr. Johnson. She heads out of the office area and heads up to her assigned campsite with her girls. About 10, 12 minutes later, she came back in, and she had this perplexed look on her face. She says, "Mr. Johnson, I can't find my camp. Can you help me?" So we went up the road just a couple of hundred yards and then took the side road off the main road and got into the densely forested area with the trees. I had a flashlight. She had been probably on the path up toward the tennis courts and basketball courts and off into the side. She had probably been no more than 40 or 50 feet from her tent, but she could not see it. And that was how thick it was. Now, they've since thinned them out. There have been some storms through there that they've actually cut out some of the trees, so Mr. Pavlik could probably find his way without benefit of a camera flash now. But of course, he's dating his age at the time, too, because who uses cameras anymore? Everybody just uses a cell phone. And if you got a cell phone, you have a flashlight, at least with the smartphones. Anyway, we live in a world that is constantly moving. The trouble is, as you heard in the first message, it's walking the wrong way, moving the wrong direction. Because instead of being on the path toward a good goal, you might say our world is agitated. Always in movement, but agitated. It doesn't take very long to realize that the advent of the internet and social media seems to have revealed what was perhaps always there, but now for some reason everyone feels compelled to tell the whole world about it all the time. My wife has pointed out to me recently that there are some recipe sites on the internet, which I'm not interested in, but she is, and then when she shows an interest in it, I find that I suddenly have an interest in it. But she'll talk about, there'll be a recipe someone posts on these websites, and then others who don't like it take it upon themselves to get crude and coarse and even vulgar in talking about the kind of recipe that was on the website. I'll use his name. He's sitting here. Brian Courtney and I were talking about this before services. He says, "Why can't they just not say anything?" And that's the question we all have. Why is there this compulsion to talk about it and to agitate, to find a peaceful setting in our world, to be able to feel a serenity that calms a person's nerves? How many people in our world ever find that anymore? Have you ever taken time to meditate about that? To wonder just how we will be able to help those people during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the great white throne judgment period that will follow it, to want to find that missing ingredient in their lives. I hadn't talked with Mr. Pavlik about his topic today, but I find they really dovetail quite nicely, because in a way we're talking about the same thing, but from different perspectives. It's a worthwhile thing to mull over. How are we going to do that? And while I don't think a rap star in the forefront of that profession is typical of the average person, I think it can be instructive to think about how absolutely destructive Satan can be in the lives of those whom he has deceived. I'd like to quote a few excerpts from a recent Cleveland Plain Dealer article about this particular man. I will not use his name in this sermon. I will occasionally refer to his performance or music persona initials. Some of you probably will know who it is. He lives in the Cleveland area, and he is 29 years old. This is an article from yesterday's paper. It says, the headline is, "What's Wrong With," and then it gives his stage name. I'll just give the initials, MGK. What's wrong with MGK? It's a question that has followed the rapper who was born to missionary parents in Houston but calls the east side of Cleveland his home. Starts out in early July, MGK released the video for Candy, his collaboration with another rapper, I'll say TR, that already has 11 million views on YouTube. Soon after, he got a call from his label, that is the record company that produces his work, and it gives the name, not to congratulate him, but to ask something, and it's very crude. Expletive deleted, is wrong with you. The video for this release features this artist with a glazed over look in his eyes, hanging out in the medicine aisle of a pharmacy. Another actor and his BFF, now hopefully you're into these things, best friend forever, that's what it stands for, is advising kids on how to score drugs in between references to Xanax, Adderall, and other substances, legal or otherwise. This is on the video. They were absolutely serious, says MGK, as if he was shocked at it, who will take the stage at a festival in Butler, Ohio this weekend. That's like 2 minutes from where we had our pool party the other week. The record company was like, of course that's the way they talk to me, was like, I'm not sure what that means, but they was like, why do you look like you're dying? And why are the kids smoking cigarettes and hitting joints in the video? And he's shocked that he was asked this question. He says, hey, my art is my art. That's very deep. In the record company's defense, his music, lifestyle, and propensity for absolute honesty can't help but beg the question, what is wrong with MGK? It's a question that's followed him most of his life. They give his real name. That's obviously not his real name. Born in Houston to missionary parents, the kid who would become MGK moved around the world during his childhood. Along the way, his mother walked out on the family. His dad lost his job, suffered from depression. Eventually, they found their way to the east side of Cleveland, which he has called home ever since. Those details and so much more about his personal life have been mainstays in his music since the very beginning. The best way to learn about the 29-year-old rapper and what he's been through is to study his 4 studio albums, 8 mixtapes, and 2 extra play albums. That often leads to dark places, the writer says. His new album, Hotel Diablo, if you speak Spanish, you know what Diablo means. It's devil. It's easy to connect the dots of his life right now. The album touches on everything from his obsession with mortality, his use of cocaine, to attempting suicide after putting his daughter to bed one night. Skipping down, it says, that level of vulnerability is a big reason why so many fans connect with him. He's just being honest, man. My art is my art. Public appearances produce mobs. One Instagram post from him can inspire 500,000 likes. He isn't just Cleveland's biggest music star, he's an international force in the entertainment world. During the past year, he has starred in 4 major films. His last 4 albums have debuted in the top 10, while a public feud with another prominent rapper has earned him arguably more attention and respect than he's ever seen. That's what makes the sadness and anger in his latest album so striking. Having hit singles, a countless number of followers, and millions in the bank does not necessarily equate with happiness. As he raps on Death in My Pocket, name of a song, "I just bought a brand new car, I want to crash it now. How much darkness does it take to get this flashy now?" Another recurring theme is betrayal. The lead single, titled Hollywood Whore, references an unnamed snake who was once close to him. There's a picture of him performing, and the microphone stand has a metallic-looking coiled snake with a cobra's head at the top where the microphone comes back to meet him. Wonder who that represents. It goes on. So-and-so, MGK, some close friend says, doesn't trust people because of what he's been through, says alternative rapper and close friend. Alternative rapper is like saran wrap instead of aluminum foil? Probably not. I'm fascinated by him as a person. When we met, I was like, this guy is blankety-blankety-blank special. The power of what he's taught me is just saying what's on your mind and what you feel at any given time. As if somehow that's a wonderful thing to learn from someone. Later on, talking about an album that never did get produced, he says of the album that wasn't, "I write my best stuff when I'm sad. So I just let the sadness in." The first song was Hollywood Whore. Ultimately, that album that he just produced acts as a concept album where each song is a window into his soul. And while there's plenty of darkness to go around, it's worth pointing out that the album ends with a track called I Think I'm Okay. Okay, all in capital letters. So sad. I couldn't help but think, as I went through that, he's 29, and there have been, 2 or 3 rather prominent music stars over the last 2 or 3 generations that died of either overdose or suicide at the age of 27. I can think of 2 or 3. Kurt Cobain for one, Janis Joplin for another, both 27 at the time of their deaths. Now, as I said, I don't contend that his life is typical, but it is illustrative of what Satan would like to do to all human beings. I thought one statement that you heard in the first split sermon today was quite memorable, and I hope you will note it down. He talked about taking a step is one step closer to the end. But as Mr. Pavlik said, if you're walking in darkness, the end is condemnation. If you're walking in the light, the end is salvation. That's very, very perceptive and well expressed. Please don't forget it. Because we are stepping one step at a time toward our calling's goal. Is there an answer to all this? Yes, there is, brethren. Yes, there is. We are not all that far away from the fall holy days. In less than 2 months, we will keep the Feast of Trumpets, which falls this year on Monday, September the 30th. That's 8 weeks from Monday. A bit less than 2 months. And that starts the marvelous season that spells out how God's plan will usher in His government to this earth, finally opening the offer of salvation to all who are then living. They'll all be called or have the opportunity to answer. There is something that we should see in that miraculous offer as an antidote to what roils and boils in the lives of those around us who just don't yet understand. Human nature, at its core, when you get down to it, is not pretty. Humans are capable of caring and selfless acts. It's a marvelous thing to witness those things. And sad sometimes the way it turns out. We read of a situation a couple of weeks ago when an older couple, he was a year older than I am, an older couple, a retired couple, I guess, walking, husband and wife, crossing at a crosswalk in a street. They were a car bearing down on them. It was a hit and run. The driver hit and ran. They finally found him 3 or 4 days later and arrested him. But the husband pushed his wife out of the way to safety, and he was struck and killed. So an act of selflessness, an act of giving one's life to protect a loved one. Human beings are capable of that, but they're also capable of walking the wrong direction. We all know these things, at least academically, but do we understand how it translates to what we're looking at today? Do we grasp the fact that the agitation that Satan has created in our world is one of his greatest tools? It's one of his greatest tools. And being in a continual state of agitation means that those who are affected that way are missing something spiritually. Now, in the case of those God hasn't called yet, you can say in one way, we can't lay the blame at their door, nor should we. There will come a time when God will open those minds and give a healing to so many minds and so many lives that have been so scarred. The example that I read to you shows the effect of a scarred life. And it needs to be healed. And someday it will. Someday it will. Let's think about a few things today in the time we have left for the second message today, the second split sermon. Let's start with something that we read every year at the Passover, the very first festival of the year, in John chapter 14. John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," Jesus told his disciples. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." And I suspect we could put agitated in there. "Neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." Did the disciples become agitated or troubled after his death? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. I won't read the account now, but they seemed cut adrift, rootless, very troubled. A case in point is the incident in John 21 when they decide, Peter says, "I'm going fishing," which to him meant back up to where he was from, Galilee, which is where, of course, Christ, a great deal of Christ's ministry occurred too. But the events of Christ's death occurred in Jerusalem. So Peter and the other disciples with him, they're going out fishing on the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee again. And yet he gave them advance warning here in John 14 out of concern and genuine love for them. He intended it as being forewarned, forearmed. But it still didn't get through to their human nature. They didn't yet have God's Spirit in them, naturally. It wouldn't come until the day of Pentecost. And of course, it was a terribly troubling time. Jesus Christ had been unjustly arrested, tried, convicted, tortured, and murdered. They were known to be his associates. They were in danger too. They might have reasoned that they had every cause to be troubled, to be upset, to be agitated. And humanly, they did. But that's just the point. Let's shift the focus a little bit. We're not now looking at troubled rap stars or lives focused on the vapid, the empty, the trivial, the pointless. We're looking at those who were the chosen ones of Jesus Christ to become his apostles. What about us who have the knowledge of God's way now? That's really who we should be looking at. Should our lives be lived with only human resources to cope with life's challenges? Or to put it another way, should we be trying to use the old method of walking instead of the new way that Jesus Christ has instructed us to walk? Because as we learned, as we heard, that way of walking has, and that way of living has no credibility in the world that's to come. None whatever. And yet God tells us through his word that the way of life he's given us to live now has a great deal to offer in this life and especially in the life to come. In fact, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, when I heard this reference, I thought, oh, that's interesting. Ephesians 4, I'll mention verse 14 just so I can be a little different. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And then skip to verse 17, because I also have noted Ephesians 4:17-24, just like you already heard once today. But this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and we might add, and usually is agitated, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, you put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Learn to strive for the quiet peace of a godly way of living. Doesn't mean we'll never have challenges and trials. You heard an unusual correlation and coincidence of trials seeming to focus this coming Tuesday, just in this congregation in this area. Three people about whom to keep in prayer, and those dates add up the same way. But we should no longer be like this, Paul says in verse 17. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. This is the human pattern much too often. But here he's talking to converted Christians in this passage. You can read the rest of the chapter in Ephesians 4 for details, because he does give details about what we should do and shouldn't do. If you back up to Galatians chapter 5, a couple of pages, in the midst of listing the works of the flesh, look at this middle verse and the types of human expression we see all too often from contentions through dissensions. Read them all. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. How many of those could you characterize as agitated? Agitated. Well, pretty much all of them, but certainly ones that would really stand out. They're all different forms of it. You know, the only time that I can think of that agitation is good is if your washing machine works properly during that cycle. That's about the only time I can think of that it's good. Other than that, not so good. Turn to James chapter 4. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now you got to ask, who was this written to? And James tells us at the beginning of his letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Wow. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now it's to be hoped that this was mostly the unconverted descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel to whom he addressed these words. But apparently the brethren were right smack in the middle of it. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's a pretty graphic picture of self-absorption, unrest, and agitation. It shows a lack of spiritual maturity. So what am I saying? Well, brethren, I'll just say it. As a converted Christian, if your life or mine is in a constant state of agitation, we're missing something. I'm not saying if it never has a trial, or if it ever has a trial, you've got a problem. No, we're all going to have trials and challenges, and sometimes we'll get perturbed, we'll get upset, we'll get troubled by it. But if our life is nothing but a constant pattern of agitation, we're missing something. Because God's way should add another quality to our lives. We're missing a certain depth of spiritual experience, closeness to God, and spiritual maturity. Turn to James chapter 3, just back up a few pages. Look at his contrast here. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom doesn't descend from above." You heard different types of wisdom in the first sermon today. "But it's earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." It's agitated. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And it goes on to say, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And of course, we know that that's one of the listings in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Am I a peacemaker? Do we have the wisdom from above? That's the defining characteristic in verse 18. What are we to do? How are we to live? Well, the overall key Paul gave us in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage, couple of verses here. And again, very reminiscent of what you heard in the first message today. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Or if we put it another way, be transformed by having learned how to walk in a different way. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is the key. How does it play out? Well, drop down to verse 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." If we are constantly agitated all the time, how would it be possible to live peaceably with anybody else? "Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Some translations, vengeance could have a shade of meaning that verges toward justice. "Justice is mine," God says. "I will take care of that. I will make it right." We all want that peace that Jesus Christ said he would leave with us. The world is clearly missing it to a greater or lesser degree, some more so than others, some having adopted as many attributes and qualities as they can understand from the scriptures, are better off. The closer you get to whatever God's word has, the better off you'll be. But those who are just diametrically opposed to it have nothing on which to base their lives. The article went on to say, I didn't quote it, but somebody asked this individual, what did he mean by, "I think I'm okay"? His answer was basically incomprehensible, as far as I could determine. And the writer even said, "I guess that's about all the answer we're going to get," he says. And it's so sad. It's so sad. Do we know how to have it in our lives? The world's missing it. We already noted some of the works of the flesh, but in Galatians 5, let's look at the other side. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You read those verses, and there's a peace and a calming sensation just from reading the fruits of God's Spirit. And as soon as you hit verse 26 and see the contrast, it gets all jangled again. You get all agitated again. You know, it struck me as a possible way to understand it is that after listing the fruits of the Spirit, Paul more or less takes the rest of the letter to the Galatians to explain to them how to use those fruits in their lives. It'd be interesting to do a study of the last part of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, viewing it as detailed instruction on how to use the fruits of God's Spirit. And I think you'd come up with something. When you look at some of the individual verses, verse 1 of chapter 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's one of the qualities. Gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. These are ways to explore and expand using God's Spirit. And it gives a sense of peace. Of course, his greetings to the church is often started with a phrase wishing them peace, like the very next letter. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted them to have. Not agitation, but peace. Think about how hard he worked at trying to get those lessons across to the churches in his care. The way he ends the second letter to the Corinthians, I was struck by it, looking that over today and getting ready for the sermon, especially knowing that the challenges that the church at Corinth faced and the way he had to deal with some pretty blatant issues there. But notice how he ends the letter in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Those are they're calming words. You digest that verse slowly and meditatively. Become complete. That's quite a phrase. Think about what it means. He tells us how in three stages in the same verse. Number one, be of good comfort. Number two, be of one mind. And number three, live in peace. Live in peace. Those are three stages to becoming complete. And then it says God will take a certain action to help you. The God of love and peace will be with you. Do we all want that? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. His letter to the churches at Colossae has similar jam-packed advice. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Not the agitation of the world. The peace of God to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Basically, he says, get rid of the agitation. Find the source for peace. And I would ask, did even the most mature of New Testament Christians have to strive for this? Well, of course they did. Of course they did. It was a challenge. It will always be a challenge. Even the church at Philippi, and it was clearly, in reading the book, a church that was what we would call a good church. It was a church that pretty much had things put together right. But in Philippians 4 and verse 6, he wrote them and said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. It's easy to get anxious, isn't it? But Paul says, don't go that route. It's a form of agitation that you don't need. Be anxious for nothing. How do you get past that, you might ask? He gives the answer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When we have a favor to ask of God, how do we approach it? Paul says, start by being thankful. Learn to compare and count the blessings you already have and the many things that God has done for all of us. And then go from that to saying, Father, I need to ask your help with this, whatever this is. But start with thanksgiving. And then he says, let your requests be made known to God. Don't try to hide. You can't hide anything from him anyway. I don't know how many times I've used that in a sermon. You know, we humans think we can get away with something. Nobody knows except God and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and billions of angels. But other than that, nobody knows about it. So we can't hide from God. And he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I think we would have to add human understanding. Will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It will happen, he says. You can get rid of the anxiety, he tells them, the agitation. And then he goes into more detail in a famous passage we've all read 1,000 times, I'm sure. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You ever thought how many times Paul uses that phrase in his letters? The God of peace. Not the God of agitation. The God of peace. It was such a contrast, that article where they asked this gentleman about his music, and he said, I write my best stuff when I'm sad, so I just let the sadness in. God's word says exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. And his friend said, what I learned from him is, hey man, you say whatever you're feeling at that moment, you let it out. God's word says exactly the opposite. David said, put a rein on my lips. A guide, a governor, that I don't just blurt out whatever it is I'm thinking. Some of it shouldn't see the light of day. And you know the old saying about a bell once rung cannot be unrung. We need to think about the God of peace and what he would give us all. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians about becoming complete? Well, in Hebrews 13, here's another exhortation along those lines. It makes me wonder if perhaps that's some bit of internal evidence that suggests that perhaps Paul did write this letter, as is traditionally thought, although not conclusively proven. Hebrews 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. The same phrase exactly that he told the Corinthians. In every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. Where do all these challenges to a settled and peaceful outlook come from that we see in our world? We already read part of it in James, our own natures, but there's more to the story. We should know that. And it fits into the holy day plan of God, especially into the fall season fast approaching. How many times have you read, for example, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 about what we call the temptation when Jesus was taken up into a mountain? And on our recent tour of Israel, we went to a place they call the Mount of Temptation. Well, whether that's accurate or not, nobody knows for sure. But there was somewhere in that area that he was on a mountain. Satan tried to tempt him and then transported him quickly to the pinnacle of the temple. We saw a corner of the temple that they said, well, this is thought to be that pinnacle, although other sources put it on the other corner, not southwest, but southeast corner. Well, who knows? Doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus Christ put aside the prime agitator of this world, the spirit world. He rejected Satan's agitation. Wasn't that what Satan was trying to do? If you will just bow down before me, I will give you this power now. What was he trying to do? He was trying to incite dissatisfaction with God's timing and God's purpose and God's plan. Because Jesus Christ will have all authority and all power in his Father's time. But Satan was trying to get him agitated to think, well, that's not fair. Why should I have to wait? Why should I have to go through all this pain? That's not the way he thinks. Jesus did tell his disciples before he was arrested, before he was crucified, he did tell them in John 16 something quite profound, and we do read it every year at the Passover. John chapter 16. Verse 32, he says, the hour is coming, John 16, 32, and it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So he had peace in his mind, despite what he was about to undergo. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, agitation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he overcame the source of the agitation in defeating Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. What is the title, one of the titles of Jesus Christ from Isaiah? He is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Peter added his thoughts along those same lines. Paul was not the only apostle who wrote like this. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is one of my favorite sections. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's what Christ learned. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, be self-controlled, be watchful, some translations have. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And do we even need to ask what type of walking he does? Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Doesn't that just make you feel calmer to read it? You feel more peaceful to read it. Settle. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Sounds good to me. Marvelous, encouraging, uplifting. There's a promise here if we remain faithful and connected and with the program. We know that the same one who said he would leave his peace with us is quite experienced in it. He's, as I said, that's one of his titles. But to wrap it up, let's turn to one of my favorites. It's not from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but from one of the Old Testament so-called minor prophets. It's in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Eternal. Zephaniah 3:8. Until the day that I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Eternal, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you'll no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Eternal, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Those are powerful, powerful words. Isn't that a wonderful place to be headed? One step at a time, making sure that we make those steps closer and closer and closer to salvation, as we heard earlier. This split sermon is by definition and by necessity unfinished. We haven't even gone once to the Proverbs, where so often David and other psalmists cried out to God for deliverance and for peace. For homework, you could start with Psalm 29 and Psalm 37. We haven't checked one proverb. Thankfully, Mr. Pavlik did go there today, so we didn't miss it completely. And you might find the word peace mentioned there a time or two as well. Our world is awash in agitation, and not just the rap stars. Always it seems there's somebody upset about something. Even when recipes are posted on a food site, people cannot seem to resist bad-mouthing the person who put it there, who in their right mind would ever eat this swill, and I'm cleansing the postings considerably. Always somebody's upset about something. Usually a lot of somebody's about many things. One of the central messages from Jesus Christ himself to his disciples was that he was leaving us his peace. Of course, he's the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, we're told there will be no end. And in this dress rehearsal for his kingdom, our calling now, the reason for our calling now, are we, in the words of that hymn we sometimes sing, looking forward to the time when, as it says, God's true church victorious shall be the church at rest.